All right, well, grab your Bibles and open them up to Daniel chapter 8. We're continuing today in the prophetic portion of Daniel. And as we have already seen, these visions are not all the same. From chapter 7 through chapter 12 of Daniel, we have all of these different visions. And they have a slightly different, they're slightly different. We started in chapter 7 with the vision of the four beasts, and we talked about the challenges of reading and interpreting apocalyptic literature. We saw that the vision of the four beasts mirrored the vision of the statue from Daniel chapter 2, right? The statue made of numerous different materials. And in both of these visions, earthly powers were brought down and judged. And they were brought down by a stone cut from no human hand in Daniel 2 and cut down by the Son of Man riding in on clouds in Daniel chapter 7. And we said that both of these visions were preparing the people of God for the Messiah who would come to reveal his dominion over the powers of this world, right? It was to prepare them for Jesus, and Jesus came in and he fulfilled this prophecy. He broke down the powers of this world and showed that he was the true king. We then looked at the second half of Daniel chapter 7, and that focused on the fourth beast. Right, if you remember, it said the fourth beast was different from the other three. There was something different about this beast that set it apart, not only in vision, but also in interpretation. When we said it was not meant to simply give us a picture of a single earthly kingdom, but instead an ethos, a worldly opposition to God, which will wage war against the Creator until he comes again in glory at the end of times to make all things new. Now today in chapter 8, we're going to see even another type of vision. This is a vision that has been fulfilled in history already. The vision that we will see today is about a specific moment in history. And interestingly, it's a moment in history that really is not that important in human history. That is to say, outside of the people of God, this is a moment that would have just, you don't learn about this in history class. And it's going to lead us to struggle with a question, I think, as we go on, which is, what is the point of this? Why do we have this in our Bibles, and how in the world are we supposed to apply this to our lives? But more on that later. As we get into it, though, this chapter is in two parts, much like chapter 7. The first half is the vision described. The second half is Daniel, and we get help translating what is going on. So an angel steps into the frame and says, here is what is going on. And so at verse 15 is where it shifts. This is what it says in verse 15. It says, when I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. And behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. I'll stop for just a second. I love the fact that Daniel sees the vision and goes, I did not get that. That makes me feel a lot better as we're getting into this. Verse 16. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, and it called, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end. And when he had spoken to me, I fell into a deep sleep with my face to the ground, but he touched me and made me stand up. And he said, behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation, for it refers to the appointed time of the end. And so what we're going to do today is we're going to work through the vision itself in sections, and then we're going to kind of jump to the second half interpretation. So we're going to be jumping around a little bit. It'll make sense as we go, but if you're following along in your Bible, I'm not going straight through. So just prepare to jump around a little bit. All right, with all that, let's get into it. Daniel chapter 8, starting in verse 1. It says this. It says, in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after that which appeared to me at the first. And I saw in the vision, and when I saw, I was in Susa, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision, I was at the Ulai Canal. And I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the banks of the canal. And it had two horns, and both horns were high, but one was higher than the other. And the higher one came up last. And I saw the ram charge westward and northward and southward, and no beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. All right, for the sake of setting, Daniel sees this vision during the reign of Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians. Now, if you remember, we saw a story about King Belshazzar. He was the one who had a dinner party. In the middle of the dinner party, a dismembered hand showed up, right, and started writing on the wall and basically said, "Your kingdom is coming to an end," and it ended that very night. And so this vision is happening during his reign, but before, of course, that fateful night. And Daniel is seeing this. He is a captive in Babylon. He is seeing this vision. Now, the vision takes place in Susa, the citadel, at the Ulai Canal. And so he is seeing this happen in a specific place. That place is in the Elamite province between Assyria and Babylon. And it's an area that was a strong supporter of Babylon. So it was kind of a Babylonian stronghold. And later would become the capital of the Persian Empire. So in time, in history, it symbolized kind of the transfer of power. So he sees this place, and standing on the banks of the canal, he sees a ram with two horns. In the second half of the chapter, again, Gabriel comes in and explains to us exactly what that ram represents. So we don't have to make this up. We are told in verse 20, "As for the ram that you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia." All right, so the ram represents the Medo-Persian Empire, and the larger horn is representative of Persia, because Persia was the greater of the two in that partnership. We'll go with partnership. Right, so we have this ram, this powerful ram, asserting its dominance, holding its ground, and it's charging westward and northward and southward, which are the directions, of course, of the empire, the way that it expanded. We see that the ram does as it pleases. This ram is powerful. No one can stand before it. Now, we see the beginning of the fulfillment of this vision already in the historical portion of Daniel. Right, because if you remember, the first couple of stories in Daniel happen when they're under Babylonian control. But by the time we get to the lion's den, the Medes are already actually in control. Darius the Mede and then Cyrus the Persian take over. So by the time this book is written, some of this has already started to play out in history. Some of this has already come to pass. The ram is actually in control of the world at that point, right? The great ram has power, stands in pride over his kingdom. This part of it is not hard for us necessarily to understand. This is not the end of the story, however. This is just the setup. The ram is presented to us in a way that makes him seem invincible, right? The ram seems powerful. He seems like nobody's ever going to be able to do anything to take him out, which is why what happens next is so surprising. Verse 5, it says this. It says, "As I was considering, behold, a male goat came up from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. And he came to the ram with the two horns, which I had seen standing on the bank of the canal, and he ran at him in his powerful wrath. And I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him and struck the ram and broke his two horns. And the ram had no power to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled on him. And there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. Then the goat became exceedingly great, but when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven." All right, so we have the ram on the canal thinking that he's in control, right? He is prancing around, he's ruling things, and then out of the west comes a crazy goat. Now, goats are not traditionally thought of as royal or powerful. Rams kind of have a little bit more of that stature in apocalyptic literature. Goats are just kind of scraggly little things. But this goat has a head of steam, right? It tells us that the goat is moving so fast that he is not even touching the ground. It then says he has a conspicuous horn between his eyes. Other translations say a notable horn or a prominent horn. The thing about this horn is not just that it is large, but it is placed in such a precise manner as to give it a chance. This is a, we could say, strategic horn that this goat has. This goat, there's something about this goat that doesn't look like he's going to back down from the challenge here of the ram. So the goat is attacking without any bit of hesitation, and he strikes the ram, and we see the ram is destroyed. It says he breaks the horns and he tramples them. And it says there's no one who could rescue the ram from his power. Eventually, then we see that the horn of the goat is broken and four more conspicuous horns grow in their place, which cover the four winds of heaven, which just means they cover in all four directions. Now, again, we don't have to make up what this means. The angel in the story comes in and goes, here, let me help you a little bit. And in verses 22 and 23, Gabriel says this, the goat is the king of Greece, and the great horn between his eyes is the first king. As for the horn that was broken, in place of which four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from his nation, but not with his power. Now, you move forward in history just a little bit. You will see that the king who defeated the Medes and the Persians was Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great is then the conspicuous horn. And he was. He was a very strategic guy, tutored by Aristotle. He was undefeated in battle. He swept across the known world at that point, basically conquering everything in his path. Now, he expanded the kingdom all over, but then eventually, as all people do, he died. And at his death, the empire was a mess. People will organize under a strong leader or a crazy goat, but you take away that leader and all of a sudden there is a fight for power, right? There is kind of a resettling. And so at the death of Alexander the Great, the great kingdom of Greece was actually separated into four different kingdoms after his generals kind of warred over it for a while. And so as it all settles, we have four kingdoms within the Greek Empire. And we have the leader Cassander over Macedonia and Greece, Lysimachus over Asia Minor, Seleucus over Syria and Mesopotamia, and Ptolemy in Egypt. So you have these four leaders now who are taking over one portion of the kingdom. And so again, you see this fulfillment. There's the four kingdoms that are broken up. They all have power, but not the same power that the one horn had before. Again, it's just, this is what happened. Now, the vision focuses a little bit. It gets a little bit more specific. It's not going to look at the whole kingdom anymore. It's going to look at just a part of it. And this is what it says, verse 9. It says, out of one of them, meaning one of the horns, came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. It grew great even to the host of heaven, and some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. It became great, even as great as the prince of the host, and the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. And a host will be given over to it together with the burnt offering, with the regular burnt offering because of transgression, and it will throw truth to the ground, and it will act and prosper. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke, for how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot? And he said to me, for 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state. So the next thing that we see happening is that a little horn grows up out of one of the four horns. And this little horn that grows up out of one of the horns on the goat grows, it says, towards the glorious land. And he becomes exceedingly strong, and he uses this strength to basically declare war on God and on his people. He uses his strength to transgress the burnt offering and to take away the place of sanctuary. And so his act against the people of God will both defame their worship and make it impossible for them to actually, again, have sanctuary, to be able to go to the place of God. Now, the angel gives us a little bit more clarity on this in the second half. Not quite as clear as the other ones, but this is what the angel tells us in verse 23. It says, at the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall arise. His power shall be great, but not by his own power, and he shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does and destroy mighty men and people who are the saints. By his cunning he shall make deceit prosper under his hand, and in his own mind he shall become great. Without warning he shall destroy many, and he shall even rise up against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken, but by no human hand. So we see this powerful leader rises up, again, uses that strength to persecute specifically the people of God. So again, when we're talking kind of big picture on the goat and the ram, we're talking about earthly kingdoms, all of a sudden we're talking about a war against God and his people. In a moment, this leader will act to bring a great deal of destruction, again, declaring war on God. And then it says, right, this is the hope in it, God will put him in his place. Right, in the end, he shall be broken. Now, this was fulfilled in history. We've traced the prophecy to the four generals, now to the horn of the goat. 100 years after the death of Alexander the Great, as the leaders had kind of come and gone, and these lands had been warred over for quite a bit of time, a leader named Antiochus IV came and became the leader of the Seleucid Empire, which means he ruled over the Holy Land. Right, and so this whole idea of the horn will grow toward the glorious land, the power then took over the Holy Land. He was actually the leader who had power over God's people. Now, he was not a good guy. I mean, most of these guys aren't, right? He was an opportunist with a little side of tyrant. He basically would sell power to the highest bidder, and he would respond to any sort of personal slight against him with ferocity. And he had a high view of himself, actually a higher view of himself than everyone else had of him. People thought of him as kind of like, he's semi-powerful. But he had gave himself a nickname, Epiphanes. This is what he put on all the coins from that era. Epiphanes simply means God revealed. So, that's very humble of him. So he gives himself the nickname God Revealed, and in history he is known as Antioch Epiphanes, to kind of set him apart from Antioch I and Antioch II and Antioch III, but also because this title fits his reign of terror. He was a man who declared himself God and basically waged war against God. Now, he's ruling over a really large area. He's ruling over Israel, but he's also ruling over Egypt and Syria. And he never really cared so much about how these people were different, right? All he cared about was getting them under his foot. He wanted them to honor him and worship him. And the Jewish people created a very specific problem there because they obviously are going to stand up against his claim to be God revealed. In places where you have polytheistic cultures, where you have lots of gods, a guy claiming to be God, you can go, sure, throw him on the pile, right? We have plenty of gods, yeah, you're a god too. But in a monotheistic culture, when you say there is one God, and anyone else who stands up to that God shall be destroyed, well, a guy who thinks he's God, that's going to be a problem. And so he had a specific issue with the Jews because they rejected his claim to be God revealed. In 167 BC, he sent one of his right-hand men to destroy all the aspects of Jewish ceremonial life and worship. So basically, the way that he is going to respond to this is to destroy their ability to worship Yahweh. So he is going to rip Yahweh from their society, and he does this in a way that is not only brutal, but humiliating. It's described in the book, The History of the Jewish People in the Age of Christ. This is what it says. It says, the abolition of the temple ritual and the observance of the law was his goal when he came to substitute pagan cults. The observance of all Jewish ordinances, in particular those relating to Sabbath and circumcision, were prohibited on the pain of death. In every town of Judea, sacrifice was to be offered to the heathen gods, and overseers were sent everywhere to see that the royal command was carried out. Where the people did not comply willingly, they were obliged to do so by force. Once a month, a check was made, and whoever was found with a scroll of the Torah or had a child circumcised was put to death. And then on 15 Kislev, December 167 BC, a heathen altar was built in Jerusalem on the altar of burnt offering. And on 25 Kislev, the first heathen sacrifice was offered on it. So what he does is not only forces them to worship pagan gods, but then what he does is he sets up an altar to Zeus, actually, in the temple, and then goes and he slaughters a pig on it, which is going to make the entire temple unclean, which means the Jewish people can no longer practice any of their sacrificial system, anything to do with their ritual cleansing anymore. And so the house of God has been defamed. People were being killed for doing what God commanded them to do, for simply being the people of God and being obedient. That now meant death. And so the people of God are losing their connection to him. They aren't able to actually commune with God. Now, let's put a little bit more context on this even. This is all happening in what's called the intertestamental period, also known as the time of silence. So the reason why you probably haven't heard some of these stories is because they're not in your Bible. They take place in that gap between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, this is called the time of silence because God is fulfilling his judgment on his people for rejecting him. He has stopped guiding them by his word through his prophets for this period of time. But this time of silence is not merely punishment, it's preparation. Which is to say, they had gotten so used to God just bailing them out over and over and over again that they were no longer able to really be thankful for it. It just kind of became like, God, I'm going to do whatever I want. You'll give us grace, you'll save us, and then we can go back to what we were doing before. So God pulled this away from them for a time because he's preparing them for his ultimate act of redemption, right? This is, I mean, obviously, this time of silence leads up to the coming of Jesus Christ. And so he pulls his protection away from them so that they can, again, start to sense this need, this desire for God to speak, for God to be there. Now, just before the time of silence, God had led his people back to the land that he had given them. He'd helped them to rebuild the temple and to reestablish their worship. So, again, they were in captivity for a long time. He brought them back so that they had these things. And so think about what it would be to live like in this time of silence. Imagine what it would be like to live during the time of Antioch Epiphanes. Right, you're dealing with the persecution of outside nations who are continually reminding you that this land is not yours, even though God has promised it to you. Like they are constantly there making sure you know that you are under their thumb. You desperately desire to hear the voice of God, but year after year, there is nothing. This goes on for 400 years, and by the time this story is happening, we're more than halfway through that. So this is about 230 years into that 400 years. And the thing that you have to keep you connected to God, right, is this regular ritual worship. We can go to the temple, and the temple is the place of God, even though God has said, I'm not going to be like, but you have this system to at least remind you of who God is, of what he's done for you. And now that has all been taken away. A foreign leader has come in and defiled it. Now, this would all bring up two questions, maybe more than two, but at least two. The first is, why is this happening? And that is really answered in the prophets. The whole prophetic section of the Bible, over and over again, God is explaining how he is going to allow his people to meet the results of their disobedience. Right? They are going to face these things because they have broken the covenant, because they have not actually fulfilled their part. But the amazing thing about the prophets is with the judgment, the prophecies of judgment, there's always included this promise of rescue. There's always this reminder that, yeah, it's going to be bad, but I will bring you back. I will reestablish my nation. Now, the second question that would arise in this time of silence is, okay, when? Like, when will we be saved? How long does this need to go on? And that's what we hear the voice saying in Daniel 8. Right, this extra voice, it doesn't necessarily tell us who it is. In the vision, verse 13, it says, "And I heard the Holy One speaking, and another Holy One said to the one who spoke, 'For how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary and host to be trampled underfoot?'" How long is this going to be taken away from us? Right, there's a desperation there. How long, O Lord? There's a buildup. These people are in pain. They're craving relief. How long are we going to have to suffer this atrocity? In this, we see how these times of trial bring us to a deep longing for God. We see how this time of silence was, again, this preparation, this anticipation for what was to come. Now, in the vision, we get an answer to the question, how long? It says, for 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state. Now, literally, 2,300 days is 6 1/3 years. And so there's some debate here as to what exactly that means. The entire time that there was kind of war between the Jewish people and the Greek people here to take back Jerusalem was right around 6 years, so maybe that's what it's talking about. The actual time that they weren't able to make sacrifices before they were able to re-cleanse the temple was about half of that. So some people will say the 2,300 is like days and evenings, so it's half of that. Anyway, let's look at this a different way, though. This whole prophecy about the ram and the goat and all of these things, this, again, is taking place over centuries. Within this vision, single sentences are like 100 years. So like when it says, the ram will rule, that's 200 years. That's like almost as long as our country has been around. And it's like Passover line, right? A small horn will arise. That's 100 years right after the goat wins is when the small horn arises on one of the four horns. So these are huge spans of time that we're talking about. And in the middle of these huge spans of times, when the cry comes out, how long, O Lord? The answer is in days. Right? The answer is in the span of all things. It's not that long. Salvation is coming soon. Now, it was not long after the defamation of the temple, a priest by the name of Matthias struck down another Jewish priest who was willing to make a pagan sacrifice. So some of the Jewish priests were like, sure, whatever they want us to do. And Matthias was like, no, you don't. He killed him, and then he fled into the wilderness. At Matthias' death, his sons, led by Judah Maccabees, gathered the Jewish people together and fought against the Greeks and against those Jews who had turned against God. They were able to recapture the temple, recapture Jerusalem, rededicate the temple, and that was in 164 BC. And that's where the festival of Hanukkah comes from. You see Hanukkah celebrated in December. That is the celebration of the rededication of the temple after they have recaptured it here in the intertestamental period. It's a celebration of salvation from the evil Antioch Epiphanes. And so with all that, we see God gives Daniel this vision. This vision is fulfilled in history. And we have looked at two questions. Why is this happening and how long, O Lord? This is where the third question comes up, and the question that I think all of us should ask, which is, what is the point of this? Right? Why should I care? How am I supposed to apply this to my life? I mean, it's a great history lesson, super interesting. Thanks for the story. But like, what are we supposed to do with this? What does this mean to us today? We're so far removed from what is happening. Here's what it says in verse 26. It says, the vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been told is true, but seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now. And I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days, and then I arose and went about the king's business, but I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it. So the thing that Daniel is told is seal this up. This isn't for right now. This is for a specific time. This is for a time many days from now. And so it has a very specific meaning to a very specific people in a very specific time. And so the question that we should ask is, what does this vision mean for them? Before we figure out what it means for us, what did it mean to the people that it was sealed up for? Well, as things begin to unfold in the second century BC, it must have become more and more clear to the people of Israel that the moment that this vision had pointed to was coming. And I think I mentioned earlier in one of the sermons that they identified Antioch Epiphanes as the part of this story already in that time period. This isn't something that we have to just look back on. They actually saw that connection very early on. And so here they are, they're suffering. They're at a point in their life of crying out, how long, O Lord? And they're seeing parallels to this vision that God had given to them earlier. And so here in the time of silence, in a time when God is not speaking to his people through prophets, in a time when they want to hear the voice of God, they had an opportunity to look back and see that God actually was speaking directly into their moment. This is one of the most amazing parts of this and something that honestly blew my mind this week. God speaks into the time of silence. He actually prepared for this vision to speak to his people in the time of silence, to remind them that he was right there with them. God gives this vision to cover his people, to be a reminder to them when they needed it. He reminds his people that his silence does not mean that he is not there. He is still directing his creation. And the fact that all of these things happen exactly as he said they would is a great assurance of his sovereignty, even in a time when they felt very, very different or distant from him. It would have also put great hope in them for salvation to come. Because if God could foresee the rule of the Medes and the Persians and the Greek Empire and its conspicuous leader, if he could foresee the breaking of the kingdom into four parts and the powerful leader who had come to persecute them, then they can also trust his promise of the end, that there will be salvation, that this evil leader will be broken. Says he would be broken by no human hand. And it's in that last phrase that we see that this prophecy would not only give them hope, but it would reconnect their reality to God. It was Judas Maccabees who led the revolt, but it was God who delivered his people. And this would remind his people of the promises of all the Old Testament prophets about the restoration of Israel, about the reestablishment of his kingdom. This brief victory wasn't the full restoration, obviously, but it was an event that God is using to draw his people back to his much greater plan, to remind them that they are still in the center of his plan. And so here in the period of silence, God is preparing his people for a much larger salvation that is coming. And every Christmas, we kind of reenact this, right? We do Advent, the anticipation of the coming of Jesus. It's a reminder of this distressed how long. It's meant to mirror this time of waiting, of desiring salvation. This time between the Testaments was 400 years. 400 years of the people of God anticipating his coming. So that when Jesus comes to earth, it is such sweet relief. When he reveals how he plans to redeem his people and fulfill the plan of God, it relieves centuries of waiting. And so this is where this prophecy can help us. On this side of the cross, we're still waiting, right? We are longing for the redemption of all things. And we want God to speak to us in new and profound ways. But in this story, we can look back and be reminded that he still speaks into our present situation through words written a long time ago. Right? He doesn't need to speak to us today to speak into our lives today. Second thing we can take from this is that we, like the people of Israel, can begin to feel like God isn't active in the world in the same way he once was. It would have been easy for the people of Israel to be like, God, before you would have just raised up a judge. Before you would have done this, you would have done this, you would have done this. Where are you? Sometimes we do the same thing. We read our Bibles and we're like, that would be awesome. But this prophecy and fulfillment is a reminder that God is always there, whether we recognize it or not. He is working to bring about the fulfillment of his plan. And when we get to see that moment of completion, when we get to the end, we can look back and we will see how he was working along the whole thing. The third thing I think we can take from this prophecy is I think we can find great comfort in the answer to the question, how long? Because we asked that question. I asked that question. Paul was already asking it in the first century, right? Like, I'm ready. If you want to come back anytime, be done with it. Why does this have to continue? There's so much suffering and injustice in the world. There's so much pain. Just end it. How long, O Lord? And the answer that we are given to this prophecy is 2,300 days. And what I said earlier is that is such a short amount of time in comparison to everything around it. And it's a great reminder to us that what seems like eternity right now will one day be seen in reference to eternity. And the whole span of human history, the whole span of human history will be just a small blip in reference to the eternal plan of God. And so we come here every week to be rooted in the words God has given to us, to reflect on the things that he is doing in our lives, and to find our place in his story of redemption. And one of the things that he has given us to do that is communion. In communion, we declare that even with everything else going on in the world, it is the body and blood of Jesus Christ that gives us hope. He is the purpose for why we exist. He is the strength by which we make it through each day. Time means nothing to him, and earthly powers are no threat. He will ultimately do exactly as he planned and promised. So as we take the bread and wine, we are declaring this truth. The God who spoke creation into existence, who came as the Word made flesh, who inspired his word through the prophets, is still speaking to us today and will finish his story. So as you come forward for communion today, take, eat, and declare, God, you are in control. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the many ways in which you have revealed yourself. We admit some of them are more complicated for us to apply to our lives, to understand. And yet as we look at the record that you have set, the consistency by which you have loved and been faithful, is a great comfort to us. Thank you so much for offering yourself to us, because without you, there is nothing that is stable. There is nothing that is sure. God, I pray that you would help us to see what it means for us that we are yours, that we could truly be rooted in that truth, and that we could stand against really all of the other things that come at us all the time. Today, I just pray that you would help us to be more and more thankful for all the things that you do, even the ones we don't see. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.